The gospel of love and charity. And by charity, I mean in the philanthropic sense. This was another thing that Christianity had to offer. It was a beneficial association. I'm quite worth the price of admission. It had all that a patronizing welfare state could offer in modern times. And it did it with personal, not impersonal, it did it with personal friendliness. If you once got in the grip of the Christian movement, you were just in the house of friends. And every good thing could be done, would be done by the Christians. The remark that the pagans made was, see how the Christians love one another. Even they gave credit to this. I needn't tell you the kinds of help that they could offer. Widows and orphans, the chronic underprivileged of the ancient world. The sick and disabled. Care for the prisoners, and a good many of the early Christians got into prison. Some for one reason and some because they were Christians. But at any rate, they were in prison. The poor, who are too poor to get a decent burial. You probably know the role in some the lower sectors of our society of burial clubs. One thing that some people are afraid of is that there won't be money enough to bury them with a nice funeral. They want to leave this life with a proper status about them. And these burial clubs, well, if you become a Christian, well, you're a member automatically of a burial club. They'll do that. And as you know perfectly well, in Rome, the burial clubs owned wide territories and underground vaults, and all the burials were there collectively in the private Christian graveyards at public expense or at community expense. Slaves. Many Christians were slaves. I wish I knew what proportion. I shouldn't be surprised if a quarter of the early Christian church for slaves. Providing work for unemployed Christians. After all, there are plenty of employers among the Christians, and they can just see to it. Care for the victims of special calamities. And care for travelers. Hospitality in when they're in your community and provision for them when they're on the road. Well, you might think I'd taken this list from the modern welfare state, but I didn't. I took it from Harnack's account of early Christianity. It's very similar to such a list. Well, now let me move to another field. Christianity was a religion of power. Supernatural power. Miracles could be worked. And the claim to work miracles continued for over 200 years. It was a religion of moral earnestness. Now, of course, there are blasé people that don't like that. But there are people that are attracted by moral earnestness. And Christianity had that to offer. It claimed to have authority behind it, but also claimed to have the spirit behind it. You know a famous book, Religion of the Spirit and Religion of Authority. Well, as I say, it had both. And combined both. But I'm thinking especially of its claim for authority. It was the revealed religion of the true God. It had a sense of political or group consciousness. A very attractive thing in any group. It had the advantage of being the fulfillment of a great book or program of history, the Old Testament. It was a religion of a book that is now realized. Well, this, as I say, is just a sample to justify my statement that early Christianity had everything. Let me read a few words from Harnack in one of his summaries here. He used the word syncretistic, which means a religion that is picked out from all religions and has put things together. How rich then and how manifold are the ramifications of the Christian religion as it steps at the very outset onto pagan soil. And every separate point appears to be the main point. Every single aspect appears to be the whole. Do you know any other religion which has the same idea? There are plenty of people that are caught by one aspect of a sect or another. Not all the same. I once went to a meeting where 30 people called the Friends of the Friends explained why they were drawn to Quakerism before they had a yearly meeting. And every one of the 30 gave a different reason. See what I mean? Quakerism for them had everything. But it had for each one thing that caught the eye, caught the attention. A very interesting experience that was. I guess it's still true. It is the preaching of God the Father Almighty, of His Son the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the resurrection. Is the gospel of the Savior and of health, of redemption and the new creation. Is the message of man becoming God. Is the gospel of love and charity. Is the religion of the Spirit and power, of moral earnest and holiness. Is the religion of authority and of unlimited faith. And again, is the religion of reason and enlightenment. Besides that, is the religion of mysteries. It proclaims the origin of a new people, of a people which had existed in secret from the very beginning, old and new, everything. All opposites are combined in its propaganda. It's the religion of a sacred group. It possessed, nay, it was, everything that can possibly be considered as religion. Everything. It revealed to the world a special kind of syncretism, namely the syncretism of a universal religion. Every force, every relationship in its environment was mastered by it and made to serve its own ends, a feature in which the other religions of the Roman Empire made but a poor showing. Yet unconsciously it learned and borrowed from many quarters. Indeed, it would be impossible to imagine it existing and made all the wealth and vigor of these religions had it not drawn pith and flavor even from them. These religions fertilized the ground for it, and the new grain and seed which fell upon that soil sent down its roots and grew to be a mighty tree. Here is a religion which embraces everything, and yet it can always be expressed with absolute simplicity. How people love to say, my religion is very simple. It can be expressed with absolute simplicity. One name, the name of Jesus Christ, still sums up everything. This religion was the first to cut the ground from under the feet of all other religions, and by means of a religious philosophy, has a civilizing power to displace ancient philosophy. Rather interesting academic development. That's what it did. But the reasons for the triumph of Christianity in that age are no guarantee for the permanence of that triumph throughout the history of mankind. That's what I said at the beginning. This is the kind of religion it was. This is why it succeeded. But this is not necessarily a permanent recipe or definition of Christianity for another day. Such a triumph rather depends upon the simple elements of the religion, on the preaching of the living God as the Father of men, and on the representation of Jesus Christ. For that very reason, it depends also on the capacity of Christianity to strip off repeatedly such a collective syncretism and unite itself to fresh coefficients. That's what modern Christians are trying to do. So much then for some of the attractions which drew people into early Christianity. Obviously, we should divide this subject into two groups, because there's both the Jewish world and the Gentile world, as we know, and obviously some of these were already pretty well realized in Judaism, but not all of them. For instance, the teaching of one God, a living God. That was something Paul didn't have to preach to Jews or any Christians. Peter didn't have to preach that. So that really it's in two stages, cultural stages. One in preaching to the Jews and one in preaching to the Gentiles. The list I've been giving you is for the larger group, the Gentile group. But many of the things in it are less necessary for the Jews. Well, now my second question is this. What were the motives of the preachers? A very good question for those of us who think we're not aggressive enough in our time. How are we going to become a proselytizing group of Christians? Something's got to change in us. Something's got to put us on fire and may give us commitment. And our problem is, why were these people committed, like Paul and like his associates? I suppose because they thought that Christianity would be good for other people, and a certain altruism in preaching it. And that, I'm sure, was perhaps not expressed so, there are very few Christians, even Paul, said if he didn't preach, it'd be the worse for him. He's afraid that if he wasn't faithful to this call, he would, at the day of judgment, not measure up. He'd be found a renegade, disqualified, to use the athletic term, lest he should become disqualified. It may be that it wasn't only for the sake of others, but because they found pleasure in winning others over. I think I've met ministers of the gospel who are pleased to be able to say that they've won so many members in the last year to their church, or they may put it, they've saved so many souls in such and such a sermon. That's another way of putting it. That redounds to their own kudos and self-satisfaction. It's a curious combination then of altruism and self-regard that would be among the motives. And furthermore, I think they were stimulated by their time perspective. I think they felt that the time was pretty short. And if you feel that way, why, it would make quite a lot of difference. I've wondered how much it had to do both with the preachers and with the converts, that the time was shortened. Paul says in one place, the time has been shortened. In other words, the day of judgment, the parousia, is nearer than we originally expected. And we from time to time see jittery people that believe that the time that they had has been shortened by unexpectedly shortened. But at best, it's short. Even if it hadn't been shorted, it was short. And Paul, I think, and the others felt that this was one of the reasons. They wanted to get around. They wanted to get across as far as they could. And now, of course, if your ambition is to make a person 100% Christian, and every person 100% Christian, and have only one life and one lifetime, and maybe less than a whole lifetime, in case the Lord comes before even your day, you've got to think through a procedure. And it may be that Paul, figuring this out, decided that if he could take the map of the Roman Empire and touch rapidly on place after place and get right across all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, it would be the most effective thing he could do. Now, from this narrow line and from these few converts, maybe it would spread. One teach one, and the whole thing would flower out that way. As a matter of fact, that's what was happening. But as for Paul himself, and anybody with a grandiose worldwide scale for evangelizing the world in the short time that remained, this intensity of motive and hurrying to get ahead and restless if he were put back. In many ways, I think Paul was a very frustrated person, because after he'd gotten to one place and ready to move on to another, either he was kicked out by the authorities and he went out sooner than he intended, or he found he had to come back or send somebody back to straighten things out that he hadn't left quite in good order when he left. And between these processes, actually what Paul did do was precisely this. Moving on from capital to capital, from Jerusalem to Antioch, across Asia Minor, into Macedonia, down to Corinth in Greece, then coming back and filling in some gaps when he wasn't in prison and prevented from doing it by either that or ill health. This is the way this energetic man apparently lived his life. And I think I see a motivation in it and a plan in it, not only a commitment to do what ought to be done, but some thinking, some reflection on the right way to go about it.